had it right. God came and took my place. Jesus Christ is God Almighty, who became a man for that very purpose, to redeem His people who were given to Him by God the Father in the eternal covenant of grace. I'm so thankful He included me. And folks, listen, and we've heard it all during this conference. Our Lord Jesus didn't come to try to redeem anybody. He obtained eternal redemption for all of His chosen people. And all of those who are enlightened by God the Holy Spirit delight in the doctrine of God's sovereign electing grace through the finished work of Christ our Savior. Thank God He included me. Brother Don Fortner, pastor of Grace Baptist Church of Danville, Kentucky, is our next speaker. God bless you, brother. Thank God for you.
Thank you, Pastor. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep, deep and unfathomable mines of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind the frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Nowhere are those words of William Cowper more fully verified than in the life of God's servant Job. I want you to open your Bibles with me today to the Gospel of Job. Job chapter 1 and verse 8. We will begin with a challenge that God made. A challenge that the Lord God issues to Satan. Job 1 and verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Now as we read these chapters of the book of Job, we ought to always read each chapter and the book in its entirety with this in mind. Everything we read about Job and his history, as it is recorded by divine inspiration in these 42 chapters, began with God challenging Satan. The challenge God put to Satan, I put to you for my subject this morning. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Have you considered Job? Not often do we read lengthy portions of Scripture at one sitting. I encourage you to do this at least several times with the book of Job. If you want to get some comprehension, some understanding of the message of the book, read the entire book at one setting, asking God to teach you what He intends for you to learn from these chapters. Hold your Bibles open this morning at this book of Job, and we're going to just skim the surface and learn some things if God will be our teacher from this man Job. First, understand this gripping, fascinating drama. is much more than just a story. This book of Job is an inspired narrative of the life of a faithful man, a righteous man, one whom God declares to be perfect, upright, a man who feared God and eschewed evil. We begin here what's considered the poetic book, starting with the book of Job. First five books of the law, the five books of Moses, and you have Joshua through Esther, those historic books, and you have the prophets. But here, beginning with Job, we have what's commonly referred to as the poetic books. Job, through the Song of Solomon, and then the little book of Lamentations are all poetic books. Here in these poetic books, we're allowed to go with God's saints in worship. I think that's certainly one of the reasons why the poetic books are commonly the most used books by God's people in all the scriptures. You find old saints and find a Bible they've been carrying for a while. These are the books that are most soiled. These are the thickest pages. Because here we go with men and women who loved God and were loved of God. Men and women who walked with God in the midst of great difficulties, just as you and I do. Men and women whose lives were checkered with great joy and great heartache, just as ours are. Men and women who believed God and found perfect righteousness in Christ, and who wept with broken hearts over their own sins. And we're allowed to go with them into their private closets while they worship God and pour out their hearts to God. When you read the words of these faithful, faithful men as they worship God in their closets, we hear them say, and we can sort of say with them, things that we wish we could find the boldness, the freedom, and the honesty to speak, but somehow we just can't form the words ourselves. How often have you felt like David felt when he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You wouldn't dare say it because you know it's theologically wrong and wouldn't want anybody to hear us say that. But my soul, how often have you wanted to cry, "God, is your mercy clean gone forever? Have you forgotten to be gracious?" So we go with God's saints, men that we know walked with God and knew God and worshiped God, and we hear those men cry what we want to cry and just can't bring ourselves to cry. And we can experience in them vicariously something of what we ourselves know in our daily experience. The book of Job was a great poem. I don't claim to be any kind of expert or even knowledgeable concerning literature, but Tennyson called this book the greatest poem ever written. That's a pretty high commendation. Martin Luther says concerning the book of Job, it's more magnificent and sublime than any other book of Scripture. It reads like a drama, an epic drama, much like Homer's Iliad or Odyssey. But the book of Job is historical. It's not a novel. It's not a fiction. It's historical. It's about a man who lived in the days probably of Abraham, somewhere in that vicinity, sometime after the flood, sometime about the time of Abraham. And Job here recounts for us by divine inspiration in beautiful poetic style that which he experienced as God's servant, God's child in this world. He answers for us the age-old question, why do the righteous suffer? I don't know why that's such a question to us. Why shouldn't I suffer? Why shouldn't you suffer? Job's friends didn't understand why the righteous suffer. They thought something had to be found blameworthy in that man. And the righteous man knows there's plenty blameworthy in him. My soul, if God dealt with me after my sins, my life would be nothing but suffering. There's plenty blameworthy in me. But why do the righteous suffer? Look at chapter 23, verse 10. Job gives us the answer. He understood. This is what Job says. He knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. If you ask Job why he suffered as he did, what the source and cause of the suffering was, he looked past Satan's assaults. He looked past the accusations of Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz. And he said, God did it. God did it. Look at verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 21. Everywhere you turn in these 42 chapters, Job tells us plainly that he suffered what he suffered because God did it. Job 19, verse 21. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. This book of Job, we tend not to recognize things that we've been taught and we just forget them, but the book of Job was probably, the very first book to be written by divine inspiration. I am quite confident that our canon of scripture is given to us as it is, been arranged by God's providence in the order in which God would have it presented to us. But historically, chronologically, the book of Job probably was written long before the book of Genesis was written. It was written as the first piece of sacred literature. That means this book of Job is at least 3,000 years old. Now you think about that when you read this book. At least 3,000 years old. I stress that because what you have in your hand, this blessed book, this is God's Word. Inspired, infallible, inerrant in all things. This book that you have here, people like to challenge it and mock it, and you young people who go off to college, let me tell you something you're going to experience. I don't care where you go to college. Where's Ryan this morning? Stick it, there he is. I haven't even talked to you about this. I'll guarantee you, from the time you set foot at Harvard to the time you left, every professor's intention was to discount everything written in this book. Is that fairly accurate? Everything. The intention. It's not just action. It is the intention to discredit everything written in this book. Now, before you pay too much attention to the smart aleck professors, consider this. Now, this is not a book about history, and it's not a book about science. It's not a book about history. It's not a book about science. But everything this book says with regard to anything historical, and everything this book says with regard to anything scientific, is precisely accurate. Amen. Precisely accurate, and was stated before men proved it to be so with science. Let's look at Job chapter 26. This book, the oldest of the books of the Bible, contains more scientific data than all the rest of the books combined. Look what Job says here in verse 7 of chapter 26. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He hangs the earth upon nothing. What could more accurately describe the position and the stability of this little ball of dirt on which we live? He hangeth the earth on nothing. On nothing. That's God's doing. That's God's doing. Job's contemporaries, the fellows who lived when Job lived, most of them, all of them believed the earth was flat, you know, and continued to for a long time. But back in Job's day, they thought the earth sat on the back of one of their gods, or on a big elephant, or a huge sea turtle. That's until the scientists found out better. That's where they thought how the earth stood. But Job said, he stretches out the earth and hangs the earth on nothing. And he said that 3,000 years ago. Look at chapter 38, verse 7. God gives a challenge to Job. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, no one in all the world of all wise scientists ever dreamed that the rays of light give off sounds that no human ear can hear until modern times. But Job declared it 3,000 years ago. He declared it. He said the stars sang to God. The morning stars sang out together. Look at chapter 38, verse 24. By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? I wonder where Job studied spectrum analysis. He said that 3,000 years ago. Verse 31. God asked Job the question, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Are loosed the bands of Orion? You're familiar with Pleiades and Orion. Pleiades is a group of seven stars in the constellation of Taurus. But I wonder how Job knew that. He didn't have a telescope. He didn't have one. It wasn't around. But he speaks of them plainly. Pleiades and Orion, no man can control. Oh. Call up Mr. Gore and invite him to read Job. Contrary to modern environmentalist nonsense, the proud thoughts of men concerning these things, Job speaks otherwise. The seasons cannot be altered by men. You're not going to turn the coldness of winter into the heat of summer. I don't care how many logs you burn in your fireplace. And you're not going to turn the heat of summer into the coldness of winter. God controls the seasons. And God controls the earth. And God maintains the earth. And when God's done with the earth, he's going to burn it up. It's exactly right. Providence is God's dominion, not man's. All we can do, is submit to God's work and quietly wait for him. That's true with regard to the elements of creation. That's true with regard to the events of history. That's true with regard to the events of our lives. That's true with regard to everything. All we can do, and we will be wise to do this, is bow to God's dominion and wait for him. What you have in your hand, I repeat, is God's word. That fact can't be denied by any reasonable person. No reasonable person can deny this book is of divine origin. These things no man could have invented. But I'm not here to talk to you about science and history. I'm here to talk to you about something better than that. I'm here to talk to you about the God who is revealed in this book in the person of his Son. In the first two chapters of Job, we're allowed to look behind the scenes and see what was happening in this man's life and why. Now remember, as we read this book, these two chapters and Job's experiences here, we're able to pull the curtain back and look behind the scenes. Job was on this side and he didn't even know there was a curtain. he didn't have that privilege. He couldn't look behind the scenes. We're looking back behind the scenes with the luxury of hindsight being taught of God by His Spirit through the Word He revealed and the things written for our learning. Here, we are told and told by God Himself that Job was a righteous man, a believer, a sinner saved by His grace. Now, there are many who have misjudged Job in this regard, asserting that Job was a lost, self-righteous hypocrite, just as his friends assumed that he was. That's an error. That's an error. I know that's an error because of two verses of Scripture. Job 1, verse 1. This is what God says. Now we're reading God's Word, aren't we? We're reading what God says. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect. That settles the issue, doesn't it? That man was upright. That man feared God. That man hated and turned from evil. He eschewed evil. Verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, and an upright man, one that feared God and feareth God and escheweth evil." If you read the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, the Lord God ranks Job right up there with Noah and Daniel. He puts Job right there with Noah and Daniel as men who believed God. Job was a righteous man, a perfect man, but he was not righteous. He was not perfect by nature. Job was as sinful as any man in this room. He was just like you and me. By nature, he went forth from his mother's womb speaking lies. He was conceived in sin. He was born in iniquity, like all other men. He walked on this earth as a transgressor, like all other men, until God intervened in mercy and saved him by His grace, as He does His elect this day. Job was made righteous because Christ is the Lord, his righteousness. He was made righteous by God in his eternal decree before the world began by the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Righteousness was imputed to him in free justification, just as it is us. When he believed God, God spoke in his conscience and said, "You're righteous." That's imputed righteousness. But there was righteousness imparted to him. He was born again by God the Holy Spirit, made a partaker of the divine nature. That's what happens in the new birth. God comes to live in you. God comes to live in you. That's what happens in the new birth. You're given a new nature, created in righteousness and true holiness. That's called Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that was Job's only righteousness. Just in case you're wondering, if ever you have any, that's all the righteousness you'll ever have. The righteousness of God earned for you by the obedience and death of Christ at Calvary, by which our sins are put away, and the righteousness of God imparted to you in the new birth. Job was a righteous man, one greatly favored of God in his marvelous free grace. And this righteous man was even greater than all the men of the East in that he was made righteous before God. Rich and wealthy beyond all, powerful beyond all. But Job would quickly tell you the wealth he had among men and the power he had with men And the honor he enjoyed as a man in this world was nothing compared with the wealth he had with God. And the power he had with God and the honor he had with God, for God had made him one of his own. The Lord God is here set before us, showing himself to be the monarch of the universe, ruling and controlling all things in heaven, earth, and hell, even Satan. No, let me change that. Especially Satan.
Yes, sir.
I don't know what or to make of how these things happened or how to explain everything written here, but I do know this. The passage before us is an assertion of God's dominion and sovereignty. We're told here in chapter 1 that the angels of God, the sons of God, came to give a report to God. That's how the book begins. The angels came to give a report to God. The sons of God, I presume, I'm just reading between the lines, if they came to give a report, it's because they had been sent out to do something. Does that make sense? Make sense? You fellows who are supervisors, and you have fellows, folks working under you, you'll have things for them to do. And you check up on them periodically, and they come give you a report of what they've been doing. Well, here are the sons of God, the angels of God, come to give a report to God. And Satan came along with them. I read that a few weeks ago. I said, by myself, I just laughed out loud, darling. Satan comes to give a report to God, his ruler. Did you get that? Satan comes to give a report to God, his ruler. God's not afraid of Satan. His throne's not threatened by Satan or anything Satan does. Satan is God's devil. And when he gets done with him, he's going to throw him in hell. He's God's devil. Satan comes to give a report. And when he did, the Lord God takes the initiative. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said, "All right, son. Hast thou considered my servant Job?" There's nobody like Job, not in all the earth. There's not another one like him. He's a perfect man. He's a perfect man. He's upright. He's a righteous man. He fears God. He worships me. And he despises evil. It was God who took the initiative, challenging Satan with regard to Job, his servant. And it was God who told Satan what he could do to Job. He told him exactly what he could do. And exactly what he couldn't do. Is that right? Told him exactly what he could do and what he couldn't do. Satan accused Job, as believers are always accused, in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, of serving God for gain. That's sadly, that's a legitimate accusation made for most religious people. Most religion operates on that principle. You do this and God will bless you. You give, you tithe, and God will, God will bless you. If you don't, he'll kill your babies. Oh, well, we don't hear that. Thank God you don't hear that. I've heard it. Yeah, you double tithe and God will give you a Cadillac. That's how religion operates. But not God's people. Not God's people. Not God's people. Satan accused Job of that. And the Lord said, all right, I put him in your hand. This is what you can do. And Job's trials began. Look at verse 13. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, God's killed them all. And while he was yet speaking, verse 16, there came another messenger and said, fire of God fell from heaven, burned up your servants, consumed them all, and I alone am left. All your sheep are gone. And while he was yet speaking, my soul. This is all. Just one right after the other. There came another and said, verse 17, the Chaldeans made three bands, fell on your camels, carried them away. Yea, they slain all your servants with the edge of the sword. I alone am escaped to tell thee. I can almost picture Don hearing this. I'd say, why didn't they kill you? I've had enough. But I escaped. The Lord spared me. So I'll come tell you about this. Verse 18. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another. Then said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men. And they're all dead. And I alone am escaped to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Oh, what a man. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not nor charged God with foolishly. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord says to Satan again, have you considered my servant Job? Skip down to verse 6. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but save his life. Reckon what that means. He's in your hands, but you can't take his life. Or did he mean by that, he's in your hands, but you're going to save his life? He's in your hands. This is what you can do. But you can't touch it. You can't touch it. So verse 7, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with boils from the sole of his foot to his crown. And it took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Cuss God and die. He said to her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? And then Job had some friends. He had some friends. Kind of friends you probably had. And you wish you could forget them. Kind of friends you probably had. And think, well, man, I wish I'd never seen him or heard his name. His friends Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz heard what had happened to Job. And they said, let's go comfort Job. Let's go comfort Job. And they made an appointment to go see him. And when they got there and saw Job, this greatest man in the East, the richest man in the country, the man before whom men bowed at the gates, the man when a child saw him walking down the streets, they said to the brother, that's Mr. Job. He's somebody. That's the fellow everybody looks up to. This man Job, this man whose sons and daughters honored him, his wife honored him, this man who worshiped God. Here he is covered with boils, empty of property, empty of power, empty of strength, empty of influence. His breath stinks in his wife's face, and she says, cuss God and die. Here he sits. And I haven't begun to describe it yet. Jim, when those three fellows saw him, they were so shocked they couldn't talk. They were so shocked they couldn't talk. I can imagine that. Seeing a man in such state that you're so shocked, three men sitting together who came to see him can't say a word. They sat astonished for 7 days. For 7 days. These three men came and then they began to speak. They found this man Job, whose name means persecuted, and it seems like they were determined to make him live up to his name. Job described them as miserable comforters. There was one that came, a fourth one, Elihu, we'll get to in a little bit. This young man came with a message from God and rebuked Job's miserable, tormenting comforters for their accusations and rebuked Job for wasting his time talking to them. Look at verse 33. Now, chapter 33. Elihu gives us a marvelous picture of God's method of grace by which he delivers chosen sinners from going down to the pit. And you can apply these words to every sinner's salvation. If God saves you by his grace, this is how he's going to do it. If God has saved you by his grace, this is how he did it. And if you're going through some great heavy trial and you're sealed up in a pit and you, there's nothing to drink and nothing to eat and nothing for your soul and there's darkness covering you, this is how God will bring you out. Look at verse 13. Why dost thou strive against God? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. How true. How true. God speaks, God speaks, God speaks, but you can't hear. You won't hear and you can't hear. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumbering upon his bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. Oh, how God speaks to men. Even in the lonely, deep watches of the night, God causes men to hear things they will not hear when they're wide awake, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened. Chastened also with pain upon his bed. And the multitude of his bones with strong pain. So that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meats. God torments him with a screaming conscience and he can't find anything to satisfy him. There's nothing for his soul and nothing for his flesh. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen. And his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave and his life to the destroyers. Now listen, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter. An interpreter. A messenger, somebody to tell him what God says. That's what a preacher is. A messenger, an interpreter. Watch this. One among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness. To show a man God's righteousness. That's the reason we're here. That's the reason God raises up and sends out preachers. To show men God's righteousness. Verse 24. Then, oh my, then. Gene, you've been here 32 years, did you tell me? 32 years ago, God sent you a messenger, an interpreter, one among a thousand. One among a thousand. Donnie Bell, that's a high commendation of a man, isn't it? A messenger. An interpreter to show you God's uprightness. One among a thousand. There's not one man so speaks for God among a thousand. There's not one man among a thousand who has such a blessing from God. then, watch this, he is gracious unto him. And saith, deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. And what happens when God delivers him from going down to a pit? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. His flesh shall be fresher than a child. He shall return to the days of his youth. He'll be like a baby. A baby playing on a cockatrice den, not be hurt. Is that how the book describes him?
Yes, sir.
Playing with adders and not be hurt. He shall pray unto God, and God will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he shall render unto man his righteousness. Oh. I was once terrified of God. I was terrified of God. Lance Heller, every thought I had of God made me want to hide. I was terrified of God. But then he spoke. He gave me life and faith in Christ and gave me his righteousness. And now I walk before God fully confident of his favor. Verse 27, he looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right and profited me not, he shall deliver his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see light. Now watch this. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit and to be enlightened with the light of the living. And then in chapter 38, going through chapter 42, God confronts his servant Job. Oh, God confronts Job. And I don't care whether I'm talking about in the initial experience of God's grace, him confronting you, or in your present circumstances as a believer in heavy trial, or when he's about to send heavy trial. When God confronts you, it is a shocking, fearful experience. When God speaks, you will learn to put your hand on your mouth and say nothing. When God speaks, you will learn to keep silence before him. Here the Lord God effectually applies to Job what his messenger Elihu had declared. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but the hearing ear doesn't come from the preacher.
No, sir.
Elihu spoke faithfully, but Job couldn't hear it. Job couldn't hear it. Elihu spoke truth, but Job couldn't hear it. Elihu's the only one in the bunch God doesn't reprimand, but Job couldn't hear it. But then God spoke, and Job said, now I hear you. Now I hear you. Look at verse four, chapter 40, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, and that was too much. But I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. I've been around a few fellows like that, been guilty myself. I uttered that I understood not. Talk about stuff you don't have any clue what you're talking about. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Verse 4. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When God spoke to Job, Job forgave his friends and made intercession for Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar. And the Lord blessed Job. The Lord blessed Job. You remember what he said back in chapter 23? He said, when he has proved me, I will come forth as gold. You read the 42nd chapter? Job was blessed of God. The gold was refined and God took him out of the furnace. His riches and his honor were doubled. His riches and his honor were doubled. Not only that, his children were all added to his house by the same number as he had before. Because, we read in chapter 42, verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Now, though mistaken in many things, and he was, as I am, as Brother Donnie Bell is, as Pastor Gene Harmon is, as Brother Lance Heller is, man, we're just men. Sinful, fallen, fickle men. Men God has been pleased to gift for the work of the ministry and preach the gospel of his grace. And this man Job, this perfect upright man, was just a man. But God raised him up to teach us some things. And the doctrine Job teaches is marvelous. First, Job declares to us throughout these 42 chapters God's glorious sovereignty. Aren't you thankful that God rules? Aren't you thankful God rules? These days there won't be two of us get together. Somebody's going to mention the fellow who's in the White House. And I keep trying not to talk. I try not to think about him. I try not to think about him. But when I do, I try to remember God rules. God put him there, along with all the other politicians we have to endure. God put him there. Why such wicked men? And they are. They're wicked men. Yeah. Why are we so shocked when the news media comes out with some other horrific crime or indecency some politicians committed? What else do you expect from them? I'm asking the truth. What else do you expect from them? Why does God put such wicked men in such high places? He does so to judge the nation over which they rule, because we fully deserve his judgment. And I'm going to tell you something about this country. I know many of you, some of these preachers, served in the military. And I'm willing to do so today. I don't have any hesitance in telling you, I would give my life to defend the freedoms of the nation. But there's only one reason this land exists. God raised up the United States of America for the saving of his elect. That's all. And when he takes it down, it will be for the saving of his elect. He raises up nations and puts down nations as he will. He raises up men and puts down men as he will for the saving of his people. And we will bow to him. Our God rules. Thank you, Father, for that sweet pillow for my soul. Our God has his way in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Job teaches us and teaches us clearly the need of a mediator and a kinsman redeemer. Look at chapter 9. Job 9, verse 20. His friend said, you're justifying yourself. Job said, if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Look at verse 32. God is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together into judgment. Neither is there any daysman, mediator betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Job said, I've got to have a mediator. I've got to have somebody stand between me and God. And then he speaks of death and the resurrection. Look at chapter 14, verse 13. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave. That thou wouldest keep me in secret until thy wrath be past. That thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? Oh, bless God, he shall. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Wait in the grave if you'll hide me there till my change come. Thou shalt call and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands. Oh, yes, if a man dies, soon he's going to rise again with Christ in the resurrection. Look at chapter 19, verse 21. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my wounds were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Now, listen to this. Now, remember, we're reading what is most likely the oldest book in the Bible. At least 3,000 years ago. We tend to let the nonsense of the scientists of our age influence our thinking with regard to everything. Folks say, well, man, look at the billions of years it took to form that rock. And we tend to think that men, you know, walked around drooling like an ape who was mad. That didn't have any sense at all. Sometimes they'd pick up a rock and throw it at another one. And we tend to think that way about God's saints. Let me tell you something. Job knew things that I didn't learn for a while after God saved me. Is that right? Job spoke clearly about things that I was still confused about when I graduated from college. He spoke clearly. Job spoke not only of Christ as his crucified Redeemer. He spoke of Christ as his coming Savior who's going to stand on this earth that he makes new by his power, and he's going to see him in his flesh with his eyes in a resurrection body. Yes, wow. I mean, Job, we didn't think those ancient saints didn't know much. They understood the revelation of God. Look what he said now. Are you there in chapter 19 still? Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, watch this now, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What a statement. What a statement. This body's going to the earth. Now, these days we pump them full of formaldehyde and you pickle them and they lay there forever and worms won't eat them. But the natural way of things is these bodies go to the earth and you feed the grub worms so they can feed the plants, feed the moles, and feed the cats, feed the hogs. But when they get done, Christ comes, and with the trump of God, with the voice of the archangel, suddenly flesh returns to these bones. And the bones are joined together in life. Not like this. Not like this, no. Not like this. This is a mortal body. This is a mortal body. This is a natural body. And it's going to the grave. And this body is going to come out of the grave. But I want you to listen to the language of Scripture. It's sown a mortal body. It's raised an immortal body. It's sown a natural body. And it's raised, I'd like somebody to explain this sometime, a spiritual body. That's what it said, isn't it? A spiritual body. Well, if it's spiritual, it's not a body. Talk to God about that.
Yes, sir.
It's raised a spiritual body. A body unaffected by the fall. Unaffected by the fall. So that when God is done with this in resurrection glory, Satan and sin and the fall shall prove to have done no harm, but only good, only good for my immortal soul and my body. Only good. What does the book say? There shall no evil happen to the just. Read on. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now, let me wrap this up. I've got to give you this. I've read through the book of Job. I have no idea how many times. But I saw something reading this a few weeks ago I had never seen before. Job stands before us as a marvelous type of our Lord Jesus. God created Job as a very instructive man, and he used Job to portray for us the work of our Savior. Let me give you seven things. I'll just state them and you can enlarge on as you want to. Job was the greatest man in the East. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom man whose goings forth have been from everlasting, the greatest in all the earth. So that in all things he has the preeminence. Number two, Job was a perfect and upright man. One who feared God and eschewed evil. Our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus, was the perfect God-man. Holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Number three, Job was suddenly brought from the greatest riches to the greatest poverty. And you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. He said, among all that are born of women, none's greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The Lord Jesus, the only great one, became the least one and made the great one. Number four, Job was assaulted by Satan. Oh, how Satan assaulted him. But the assaults upon Job were nothing compared to Satan's assaults upon our Savior. Such that this is what God says concerning him. And I don't have any idea what this means, God. He bruised the Savior's heel. He bruised the Savior's heel. Have you ever had a bruised heel? It makes life miserable.
Yes, sir.
Satan's assaults upon the Redeemer were such that he poured out his fury upon him, knowing full well that by Satan's fury being poured out on him, his head would be crushed. The Savior, whose heel was bruised, in the bruising of his heel, crushes the head of the one who bruised it.
Yes.
Number five, Job made an effectual sacrifice and effectual intercession for his friends by the will of God. God said to Job, he actually said to his friend, said, you go talk to Job, he might pray for you. No, he said, you go talk to Job and he will pray for you. And he will make sacrifice for you. And Job prayed for those three friends and made a sacrifice for those three friends, by whom those three friends were restored in God's favor. Number six, because God accepted Job, he accepted those for whom Job made intercession. And because God accepts Jesus Christ, he accepts every sinner for whom Christ makes intercession. And number seven, Job was laid low that he might be made very high. And the Lord Jesus was laid low in the pit of wrath and damnation when he was made sin for us, so that when he comes forth from the grave, he's made very high. And God's given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father's given him, so that in all things he might have the preeminence forever. God, make it so in my heart and life, and in your heart and life, to the day that we bow before him and sing his praise as we desire, worthy is the Lamb. Amen. Amen. Amen.